Well, good morning. How are we? Good? All right, let's see what we can do to fix that. Go ahead and go to Romans 1:18, if you will. And while you get there, just a quick reminder to the deacons. Last week, I literally saw a few people frost over while I was preaching. So keep an eye on folks out here. And if you see somebody visibly shivering or something like that, maybe adjust the air for us a little bit. It's getting a little chilly as the weather changes. This room is never particularly comfortable. It's usually either too hot or too cold. But let's do our best to try to moderate that for the comfort of folks sitting here. Romans 1:18 and following. We'll actually make it to the end of the chapter today. So this will be a pretty big chunk of text that we're going to be looking at. And that's good. As far as I'm concerned, the sooner that we can get to the end of chapter 3 in the book of Romans, the better, because these first three chapters of Romans are hard enough to read, let alone to preach. These are the bad news before we get to the good news of the gospel. This is the gospel according to Paul, if you want to put it that way. But before we can get to the good news, we have to sort of lay the foundation of the bad news. And the bad news is, in this book, is pretty bad. It's a lot to try to sort of deal with. It's not a pretty picture. A couple years ago, our family and the Lagerstrom family went to Colorado together. And we kind of just went on a road trip through Colorado. One of the places that we particularly were excited to go see was Glenwood Springs. And to get to Glenwood Springs, we had to drive through, I believe it was Eisenhower Pass, at about 10 o'clock at night in a snowstorm. I'm Texan to the bone. This is like the first time I've ever seen snow. And so we were slipping and sliding, and I mean, chains mandatory, all that kind of thing, going through this pass at an absolute crawl. You couldn't see the markings on the road in front of you. You just tried to follow the tire tracks through the snow of the car in front of you. And the entire way, my wife was white knuckling it. And I mean, it took a while. Tim was driving, thankfully, not me, or we probably wouldn't be here today. But it took a while to get through. But it was sort of the necessary ugliness and white knuckle of getting through that to get to the beautiful place we were trying to get to. And then, you know, you come through the pass, and if you've ever been to Glenwood Springs, it sort of opens up into this beautiful valley town, and it's great. Well, the first three chapters of Romans are Eisenhower Pass. We're white knuckling it through, and it's going to be a little while before we get to that broad open vista. And we know that once we get there, we get to stay there for the rest of the book. But stick with me for the first three chapters. These are the bad news that makes the good news so good. So what we're going to be looking at, this is God's default description, the description of the default state of man in his sin. And as I said, it's not a pretty picture, especially in our passage this morning. I want to give a quick disclaimer right here at the front. There are some things in this passage that are relatively uncomfortably graphic. Okay, and so I say that. I'm going to do my very best to keep this sort of PG-13, if I can put it that way. But parents, if you got kids, I am going to peel back the sort of sanitized veneer a little bit, because I think it's necessary to get the full force of this text. But just know we're heading into some dark territory this morning, and be forewarned of that. If you're visiting with us, normally the tone is probably a little lighter. This is the text that we're attacking this morning, and because of that, to be faithful to this text, this is not a text of light tone. This is not a text of warm fuzzies, and so just know that in advance. All right, so here's where we go. What we've got is the bad news we've seen so far up to this point in this text is that man in his sin is currently and constantly under the wrath of God. And the reason for that is because God has made himself known. God said he made himself known through general revelation. He made himself known to everybody without excuse. But man in his unrighteousness suppresses that truth. So God's not wrathful toward man for what he doesn't know, but rather for what he does know and yet denies. It's not a head problem. It's a heart problem. It's not an evidence problem. It's a moral problem. It's not that man doesn't know there's a God. God, as I've mentioned to you on a number of prior occasions, does not believe in atheists. It's not that man doesn't know God. It's that he doesn't want the God he knows, and that he thinks by denying God, he can also absolve himself of accountability to him. And so, just so that we're clear, this isn't just a distinctly Pauline idea. It's not something that Paul came up with on his own. Jesus said almost this exact thing in John chapter 3, verse 18 through 20, when he said these words, "He who believes in me is not judged. He who does not believe in me has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." The problem isn't that he can't see the light. The problem is that he hates the light and he doesn't want the light. God has made himself known to all people everywhere, but man doesn't want him. Once again, as Dr. Barnhouse has written, and I quote, "Man is condemned because the Bible reveals that the Lord Jesus, the Bible reveals the Lord Jesus Christ and offers him to man as Savior. If for some degraded reason man says that he cannot accept the revelation in the book, God says that man is inexcusable because of the revelation in nature. And if man seeks to turn away from the revelation in nature, there is still the condemnation of man written in his own conscience, and that can never be eradicated." And so the bottom line point here is that natural man in his sin is at enmity with God, that he hates God. But there's a caveat here. Man is also hardwired by God for worship. So it's not just that he denies God, but he replaces him. In his denial of the true and living God, man becomes an idolater instead, and that's what we saw last week. In worshiping idols made with hands or stuff or even self, man demonstrates that he's willing to put almost anything in the place of God as long as it's not God himself. So we'll be willing to accept almost anything in place of God. And as we come to our verses this morning, beginning in verse 24 and running to the end of the chapter, we're going to see how God responds to that. To the natural man who says to God, "I want nothing to do with you." How does God respond? What does he say? With a culture of rebellious sinners that loves their sin and hates God and wants to be rid of him, what does God do? Well, the answer is found in four of the most terrible words that could ever be uttered about a holy, good, and loving God with respect to his sinful, self-destructive, and deluded human beings. Four seemingly innocuous words that are, in truth, chilling in their implications. They'll be repeated three separate times in our passage this morning, and I want you to watch for them as we read together, beginning in verse 18 and reading down through the end of the chapter. Stand with me, if you would. And let's hear God's word read. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truths on all our hearts. You can be seated. What will God say and do with the people who don't want anything to do with him? With the people willing to put just about anything but him in his place? What will he say to them? Well, in a word, he will say, okay. Or in four words, four of the most terrible words that could ever be uttered by a holy God to a self-destructive sinner or sinners, have it your way. Well, these four words in our text this morning aren't those four words exactly, but they mean the same thing. Three separate times, in verses 24, in verse 26, and again in verse 28, we find the four terrible words, God gave them over. Those four words are a pronouncement of judgment. One of the most terrible things that God could say to sinful man is this: have it your way. You want it? You got it. The Greek word translated gave over is a word that means to hand over or to deliver up. Or if you wanted to translate it into a single word, the word would be to abandon. God abandoned them. In other words, if man is determined enough to abandon God, God will ultimately return the favor. The God who's the restraining influence on the destructiveness of man's sin. The God who's the source of all good gifts. The absolute worst thing that God could take away from man in judgment is himself. And that's exactly the judgment described here. Divine abandonment. Now, I probably need to address something, because when it comes to we who are in Christ, when it comes to the children of God, those of us who are Christians, we have a divine promise found in, among other places, Hebrews 13:5. I will never leave you nor forsake you. God makes that promise to us because in Christ, our sin's been removed from us as far as the east is from the west. Sin is no longer accounted to the believer in Jesus Christ, which is why later in the book of Romans, we're going to see that there is therefore now no condemnation, none left for those who are in Christ Jesus. But hear me when I say this, God makes no such promise to the unrepentant sinner. Our God is a holy God who cannot abide sin. For the sinner who persists in his sin unrepentantly, the divine promise is exactly the opposite, in fact, of the one that applies to the believer. God says to his children, I will never leave you nor forsake you. But to the unrepentant sinner who persists in his sin and unbelief, God promises, unless you repent, you will be forsaken. God, by the very nature of his holiness, must and always forsakes sin. This is why when Jesus became the sin bearer on the cross, when he became sin for us, he cried out to the Father from the cross in Matthew 27:46, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus bore the ultimate judgment for sin in becoming on the cross God forsaken, forsaken of God as the sin bearer. And the words God gave them over describe a people under divine judgment, a people forsaken by God. So let me say that a different way so it's perfectly clear. These words don't describe a people who are headed for God's judgment at some point in the future. They describe what it looks like to be under God's judgment now. Keep that in mind. It's important. What does it look like when man demands to be rid of God and God gives him what he wants? That's what we find here. Sinful man under divine judgment. God gave them over, the text says. To what? To themselves. and to their own self-destruction through sin. Those four words, by the way, are going to serve as markers through the three sections of our outline this morning. So this text breaks down around those four words. In these verses, we're going to see what it looks like when God abandons sinners to their sin in judgment. So in verses 24 and 25, we're going to see the essence of man's sinfulness. We will quite literally get to the heart of the matter. In verses 26 and 27, we will see a description of an expression of man's sinfulness, what it looks like outwardly when God abandons men to their sin. And in verses 28 to 32, we're going to see the extent to which man will take his sin when God gives him over to it. So there's our outline, the essence, the expression, and the extent to which man will go in his sin when God ultimately says, "Have it your way." Verse 24, if you look at it again, begins with the word therefore. Therefore, God gave them over. Now, as always, when you see the word therefore, you should ask what it's there for. It's a word that points back to what came before. Why, according to this text, did God give them over? Well, the text answers the question. God gave men over to his sin because man demanded to be free of God and was willing to substitute just about anything in place of God as long as it wasn't God. That's mainly what we covered last week in verses 21 to 23. Shamefully, man actually and incredibly preferred idolatry in any of its myriad forms to the proper worship of the one true and living God. Man will always default to a preference for idolatry. And if they want idolatry, then God will give them over to it. He abandoned them, according to verse 24, to, quote, the lusts of their own hearts. And that's the essence of man's sinfulness. The essence of man's sinfulness, its source, its fountainhead, if you want to put it that way, is a sickness, a deceitfulness of the heart. That's where sin comes from. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 19 and 20, the Lord Jesus said, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man." Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 says, "The heart is more deceitful than all else, and it is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Man's self-destructive sinfulness doesn't arise from circumstances or from external influence, but from internal influence, from the condition of his heart. Our culture attributes wisdom and virtue to the phrase, "follow your heart." But according to this verse, that's quite literally a pronouncement of judgment. Proverbs 14:12 says, "There's a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." Telling a person to follow his heart isn't wisdom. It's a curse. It's tantamount to saying, "Go to hell," because that's exactly where your heart will lead you if you follow it. What this passage teaches us is that when God gives a person or a people over to follow their hearts, it's a terrible act of judgment on his part, because the sinful human heart lusts for impurity. In the Greek, that's an ugly word, impurity. It's a word that implies a sort of a general uncleanness, or a word that implies something like the scent of decay. It's a word that's used most often and most especially to describe the contents of a grave. Morally, it's a term that's epitomized in sexual immorality, but it isn't just limited to that, as we'll see. But the tragic irony here is that when men are left to fulfill the lusts of their hearts to glorify themselves in impurity, they don't actually end up glorifying themselves at all, but rather dishonoring themselves, dishonoring their own bodies. When sinful man is left to elevate himself by means of his own standards and his own desires, he inevitably does exactly the opposite. As one commentator put it, the way of fallen man is always downward, never upward. The more he exalts himself, the more he declines. The more he magnifies himself, the more he diminishes. The more he honors himself, the more he becomes dishonored. John MacArthur writes, "No society in history has given more attention to caring for the body than has the modern Western world. Yet no society has caused more degradation of the body. The more human life is exalted for its own sake, the more it is debased. In tragic irony, the same society that glorifies the body has no regard for the body. The same society that exalts man incessantly degrades him. The world echoes with demands for human rights, yet books, movies, and television often portray brutality and murder as all but normal, and sexual promiscuity and perversion are constantly glamorized. It's true. Our culture prioritizes the body and exalts beauty more than any other in history, and yet it turns right around and dishonors the body by commodifying it through sins like immodesty and pornography and human trafficking. In our every attempt at exalting the body, we have served only to cheapen it, to reduce it to a thing to be used and bought and sold. Ours is a culture that purports to champion bodily autonomy, but only in so much as it might serve as a justification for destroying the bodies of the unborn. In its idolatry of the body and of illicit sexuality, our culture has literally mainstreamed immorality to the point that roughly 1 in 4 people in the United States had some form of venereal disease by 2018. 1 in 4. And in one of its latest extremes, ours is a culture that in its demand for bodily autonomy has even devolved to the point of bodily mutilation in the name of so-called gender dysphoria, with some even pushing for the bodily mutilation of children. What we find is that when man attempts to exalt himself above God through humanism, what he loses in the gambit is the very basis for his own dignity, which is the image of God. And ironically, in the name of humanism, man is dehumanized. When man lusts in his heart to exalt himself above God, God ultimately gives him over to himself, in whose hands the natural man finds not freedom, and not autonomy, and not exaltation, but the dishonor of his own body. And in verses 26 and 27, we find what you might call the emblematic expression of the depths to which man will sink when given over to God, or by God, to his sin. Verse 26 begins again with, "For this reason." For what reason? Well, that's verse 25. Take a look. It's a restatement of the reason given in verses 21 to 23. Verse 25 says, "They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, because they chose idolatry over the worship of the true God, because they would take anything, literally anything, in place of God except for God, for this reason, God once again gave them over." In verse 26, this time to degrading passions. The giving over of man to follow the impure lusts of his sinful heart ultimately produces fruit that expresses itself outwardly in degrading passions. The word translated degrading there is a word that means vile or shameful or disgraceful. But Paul doesn't leave the description in the general realm. He doesn't just say degrading passions and then move on and leave us wondering what kind of degrading passions he has in mind. He gives concrete examples of the expression of degrading passions, and he gives one in particular at length. Notice the rest of verse 26 and all of verse 27. "For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error." What Paul points to here as an emblematic outward expression of man's sinful, degrading passions is the sin of homosexuality. In the New Testament, this should go without saying, and yet for some to hear me, it is important that they understand this. It should go without saying, this isn't the book of Leviticus. We're not in the Old Testament law here. There are those who try to argue that the biblical condemnations of homosexuality are limited to the Old Testament, and they're just wrong. They're just simply wrong. There are those who try to argue that the condemnations in the Old and the New Testament are somehow invalidated by the claim that Jesus never said anything about the subject, and they are simply wrong. Not only because that's an argument from silence, which means it doesn't hold much weight, but even more importantly, because that argument betrays a fundamental lack of understanding with respect to the doctrine of inspiration that teaches, in accordance with 2 Timothy 3:16, among other texts, that all scripture is breathed out by God, which means that Jesus, as the second person of the Godhead, breathed out these words as much as did the Father or the Spirit or as much as did Paul. This isn't Paul's teachings. By inspiration of the Spirit, this is the teaching of God, and Jesus is God. One of the reasons I don't love the idea of red letter Bibles is because I think it gives the false impression that some of the words in this book are more important or more authoritative than others. If you want to put the words of Christ in red, do them all. The entire thing from Genesis to Revelation is the words of Christ, because Christ is God and all scripture is breathed out by God. So does the New Testament condemn homosexuality? Does Jesus condemn homosexuality? Are the biblical condemnations of homosexuality still valid and still relevant in our own cultural context? Yes, yes, and yes. And notice also, by the way, that what's condemned here is not pederasty, as some other people claim. This isn't about forced relations between slaves and masters or between men and boys. In fact, Paul begins with women in verse 26. Probably because women tend to be slower to relinquish moral ground, culturally speaking. So once the women fall into these degrading passions, that's when you know things have really gone over the cliff. And just in case verse 26 wasn't clear as to exactly what's meant by language like the natural function, verse 27 makes it uncomfortably clear, as it doesn't use euphemisms or labels, but actually lays it out with language that in the original Greek is nothing short of grotesque. Now, if you read this text in Greek, it doesn't read as nicely and as sanitized as it does in your English translation. By the way, I don't know if you know this, but a lot of texts in the Bible are like that. Something about English translators, when we translate things, we go, you know, church people aren't going to like this. And so we clean it up a lot, and we put it in the text in ways that are less offensive or that don't rub us the wrong way or give us the heebie-jeebies. But if you read it in Greek, it gets a lot harsher, a lot deeper, and a lot more stark, if I can put it that way. My Bible sanitizes this passage in one sense by translating it with the phrase men with men. But the literal translation of those words is men in men committing indecent acts. And the words indecent acts are literally translated the shameless deed. Men in men committing the shameless deed. There's no ambiguity here. No question as to what's being referred to as the emblematic outward expression of man's degrading passions when given over to them by God in judgment. It's the sin of homosexuality. And it's not the only expression of it, but it's what you might call a flagship expression of men being given over to degrading passions, if I can put it that way. And the reason it's a flagship expression, the reason it's an expression of men's degrading passions that demonstrates the extent to which they will go when given over, is because in homosexuality, you don't just have a twisting of God-given affections as you do with various forms of heterosexual immorality like lust or adultery. As sinful and as wicked as those things are, and they are. They are sinful and they are wicked. But in this case, you actually have a rebellion against nature itself. The last word of verse 26 in the NASB describes the sin of homosexuality as unnatural. But again, the Greek is stronger than that. It's not just that it's unnatural. If you have an NASB, there's actually a translation note there that points out the literal meaning. It's not just that homosexuality is unnatural. It's literally against nature, in opposition to nature. So this isn't just a twisting of a natural ordered desire, which would be a perversion, like adultery, or like lust, or like any of the other sins that heterosexuals commit on a regular basis. This is a disordering of the desire itself, to the point that it's against nature. So it's not a perversion, it's an inversion of the natural order as created by God. In other words, in forsaking the author of nature, man inevitably forsakes the order of nature as God gives him over to his degrading passions. Man, left to himself, will sink deeper and deeper into degradation and dishonor. And he will so dehumanize himself that he will ultimately come to find his very identity in base animalistic passions that are against nature. Now, I want you to understand, again, it's interesting to read this text. It's enlightening to read this text in Greek because there's so much here that's not readily apparent in English translations. Like, for instance, the words used for women in verse 26 and men in verse 27. There's a typical Greek word for women and a typical Greek word for men. And they're words that sort of imbue those words, men and women, with a certain sense of dignity. It's not quite ladies and gentlemen, but it's the same kind of thing. It's on that same kind of wavelength. Those aren't the words used here. We're not talking about ladies and gentlemen here. Here, the words that are used are vague, undignified gender references, male and female. So the males do this, the females do that. It's the same word that might be used of animals. And the effect is to imply that those who have been given over to such degrading passions forfeit the last vestiges of their own dignity in such self-degradation and impurity, that they essentially dehumanize themselves. With the result that in verse 27, they receive in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Now, there's multiple due penalties. There's due penalties for all sin, by the way. This is not the only one. I regularly refer you to the sign that says everything happens for a reason. And sometimes the reason is you're stupid and you make bad decisions. Right? All sin has some degree of inherent penalty along with it, but this particular sin in view here has a great deal of temporal penalties associated with it. HIV/AIDS incidence rates among the homosexual community are as much as 75 times higher than in heterosexuals, according to the CDC. Syphilis rates, 63 times higher. The CDC estimates that as many as 30% of homosexual men are infected with gonorrhea. That's just one venereal disease. HPV rates among homosexuals are 17 times higher than among heterosexuals. And the list could go on and on and on. Natural penalties, inbuilt consequences of sin. HIV/AIDS has become so closely identified with the homosexual community that the focus has largely turned from fixing it to destigmatizing it and managing it, to the point that you can now regularly see commercials for management medications nearly as commonly as you can see commercials for medicines to manage acid reflux or high blood pressure. And the ads are clearly targeted to and feature homosexual actors. They know their target audience. My wife and I saw one of these ads not too long ago. Every couple featured in the ad was homosexual. It's not a mistake. It's not an accident. They know what they're targeting. Man, given over by God to his impure heart and his degrading passions, would rather manage the penalties of his sin than deal with the sin itself. And he will come to identify himself with his sin. I am this. Not that I do it, I am this. If you say this is wrong, you're hating me personally. This is an attack on me because this isn't just something I do, it's who I am. As though humanity could be reduced to sexuality. And we're surprised at labels like dehumanizing. These are just the temporal penalties. But listen, the eternal penalty is far worse. Because the unrepentant homosexual will not inherit the kingdom of God, according to 1 Corinthians 6:9 through 11. And neither, by the way, will any other unrepentant sinner. For some reason, though, we give a special category to this one in our day. Bodie Bauckham one time was going to preach on this particular, I think it was this text. And he stood up here before he began to preach in the pulpit, not in this pulpit, but where he was. And he started off by saying, now listen, we're going to get into a difficult subject today. And before I get into it, I want you to know that I have nothing in particular against wife beaters. I have some of my friends beat their wives. Like, I'm not trying to say that wife beaters are particularly bad or particularly difficult. And he went on for about 10 minutes about this. And he said, if you're making a funny face at me, you ought to be, because what sin do we do that with? What sin do we give a 10-minute apology for coming up here and saying, that's a sin? But we do it with this one. How many sermons have you heard that have covered this subject that weren't almost embarrassed about it? Almost apologetic about it? Now listen, I want to be clear. All sin is hated by God. And we need to hate all sin. And we need to understand that all sin separates you from God. There's a very large fly attacking me. All sin. Okay, really? Okay, all sin separates you from God and will ultimately condemn you to an eternity of damnation apart from Him if gone unrepented of. But the reality of the fact is that it seems to be only this one, the one that some people are even tempted to affirm or excuse or to apologize for calling sin. This is a problem. Many may be subject to the temporal penalties of their sin during this life, but all will be subject to the eternal penalty of sin in the next. And yet there are even some who call themselves Christians, even some so-called churches, who are so deceived and given over that they think it's somehow loving to affirm this sin that'll utterly destroy the one who practices it. Folks, loving what will destroy the beloved is not love. That's the very expression of hatred. The idea that I can love something that will destroy you and love you at the same time is completely nonsensical. And yet it demonstrates the extent to which man will ultimately go in his sin when God gives him over to it. Which brings us to verse 28 and following. Take a look at verse 28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over. There's your third gave them over. First to lustful, impure hearts, then to degrading passions, and finally to depraved minds. And with harrowing consequences. Look at this catalog of wickedness in verse 29 to 31. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, their gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. Now, most of these are self-explanatory, but if we were to just kind of go through a list here, I'll fill in some insights, because some of them, again, you gain some additional insights when you consider them in the original language. The first two, all unrighteousness and wickedness, they're categorical summaries. They're kind of catch-all terms that include everything else and all of the more detailed terms that follow. Greed translates a word that means covetousness. It's a lust for personal gain, but specifically personal gain at the expense of someone else. I want something you have, so I want you to give it to me. Evil, you know. Full of envy describes a person who has malice or ill will towards someone else for some perceived advantage or privilege that the envier doesn't have, to the point of maybe even wanting harm for the one envied, or at least to want to bring him down a few notches. By the way, the entire system of critical race theory is built on this idea. Okay, and so the entire system of things like things like diversity and equity inclusion initiatives, things like affirmative action, built essentially on this concept, on this idea of covetousness or fullness of envy. And the interesting thing here is that there's a play on words again in the Greek. The word translated envy here is the Greek word phanos, which is hard to pronounce because it has a ph and then a th. So phanos is the Greek word for envy or being full of envy. And the very next word, murder, is the Greek word thanos. So it's thanos and then thanos immediately after one another. And the sense is that there's but a breath between envy and murder. Just a slight, one little different letter, one little different sound. Then you have strife. That's contentiousness, always looking for a fight. Thankfully, we don't live in that kind of culture. You know, deceit and malice. And the next two aren't redundant, gossips and slanders. Gossip is the private expression and slander is the public. A gossiper whispers and a slanderer shouts or maybe posts on social media. But they both bear false witness and they both set out to maliciously destroy the reputation of another for their own wicked satisfaction. Haters of God, self-explanatory. Insolence is another word for presumptuous, in the sense that the sinner assumes a position of authority that doesn't belong to him, rightfully, which, by the way, is not one that you can overlook very easily because, as we mentioned last week, you can do that simply through prayerlessness. Prayerlessness is, at its heart, an act of insolence toward God. It says, I don't need you. So let's keep going. Arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. Again, all pretty self-explanatory. All this inventors of evil is an interesting one. We just come up with new ways to find evil, right? And this, I mean, there's things that are happening now that when I was a kid, we never even heard of. And I'm not even that old, right? Again, all pretty self-explanatory. But kids, disobedient to parents, it's interesting to pay close attention to the company that one keeps. Murder, strife, disobeying your parents. It's pretty serious, right? Disobedience to parents is listed right alongside some pretty ugly sins, which should give you some sense of how seriously God takes that one too. Without understanding, it's a word that could be translated foolish, and it refers especially to spiritual understanding. This is, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Now, untrustworthy, that's a really interesting one, because the word literally means to be a covenant breaker. So this isn't so much an indictment of the guy who doesn't always tell the truth, or who doesn't show up on time for work, or the guy that you wouldn't want to leave alone with your children, although he'd be included. This is a word that is more pointedly targeted at the man or woman who breaks their marriage covenant. For instance, whether through infidelity, or by filing for an unbiblical divorce, or even by failing to fulfill their covenant obligations and duties to their spouse, as outlined in the Word of God. That would be a person who is untrustworthy. This gets to all sorts of marital issues. All sorts of marital issues that could affect either side of the relationship, husbands and wives. In general, it's a word that describes a person who takes their word lightly and considers their covenants to be of little account. Likewise, unloving is interesting because the Greek word's a word that applies specifically to familial relationships. This is ostergein. This is unloving as a parent to a child or a child to a parent. It's a parent failing in their duty to love their child or a child failing in their duty to love their parent, which means that from a biblical perspective, you could fit the bill not only by being conventionally unloving toward your child, as in an absentee father or some kind of apathetic treatment or even abusive treatment of your child. Sure, you could do it that way, but biblically speaking, the Bible also says, he who spares the rod hates his son. So unloving could be, I don't discipline my children the way that the scripture has called me to do that. I emphasize that not because I want to emphasize the negative, but because I think a lot of us would consider not disciplining our children in some cases to be loving. But that's not how the Bible describes love. It's not how the Bible defines it. The list wraps up with unmerciful, which is a pretty self-explanatory but also easier to understand term than to live out. Unmerciful. Apply that one to the political realm in our day, and you'll catch even a lot of Christians with their proverbial pants around their ankles. Right? So this is a catalog of the sinful depths to which man will sink into sin when God gives him what he wants, which is freedom from God's restraint. When God gives him over in judgment to the lust of his heart for impurity, to degrading passions, to a depraved mind. When you read this text, does any of this sound disturbingly familiar? Folks, we're not headed for God's judgment in this country. We're under it. This is what it looks like to be under God's judgment. But I said this section speaks to the extent to which man will go in his sin, and we haven't even gotten to that part yet. Unrepentantly committing these things is bad enough, But the extent of man's depravity, apart from God's restraining influence, isn't ultimately seen in the commission of sin. It's seen in its celebration. How do you know when God's judgment has been dialed up to 11, when man's wickedness has reached its most shameful extent? Verse 32. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Now, once again, in this verse, you have an affirmation that man knows God, that man knows the ordinance of God. Once more, you have this affirmation of man's being without excuse. And yet, even though he knows God, even though he knows the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, the extent of man's sinfulness when given over to himself by God isn't found in his commission of that which he knows is worthy of death, but in his giving hearty approval to those who practice these things. Can this ever happen in our culture? Sure it can. It happens every time we have a pride parade. It happens for every crosswalk painted with the flag of the LGBTQ LMNOP stuff, right? In fact, this particular sin has become so accepted that there's a special name for those who celebrate and give hearty approval to that particular spectrum of degrading passions. You're called an ally now, if that's what you celebrate. And you'll find plenty of them. Listen. Even in the church, you'll find plenty. It happens when we celebrate and give hearty approval to the contentiousness and strife demonstrated by our politicians of choice. When we uncritically endorse and repost false information on social media that conforms to our biases. This stuff happens all the time, and Christians are involved. Christians are doing it. It's terrible to practice these things. But it's even worse to celebrate them. Listen, if you practice them, but decry them, go out and tell everybody you shouldn't do that. That's sin, that's wrong. And then you go and you practice it. We call you a what? A hypocrite. And you're still better on better biblical footing than you would be to celebrate the sin. Because at least you recognize that what you're doing is wrong, and you have a possibility of possible future repentance. At the point at which you're ready to celebrate the sin you commit on a regular basis, man, all hope may be lost. You understand that? You see that difference? That you'd be better to be a hypocrite than a celebrant of sin. At least if we condemn sin that we're prone to committing, there's a chance we'll finally be convicted and repent. Once we start to celebrate, we've crossed a line. And it's at that far extent of depravity that we find ourselves as a culture right at this very moment. In fact, if you don't celebrate sin, you'll be laughed at. You'll be mocked. You'll be called a bigot and a hater. You'll be played for a fool. Because how stupid are you? How backwoods, puritanical, prudish are you that you don't celebrate all these sins? This is a description of a people whom God has given over to their sin. But we could just as easily and just as accurately say this is a description of the state of our nation, of our culture. And for some, maybe in this very room, this could be a description of your very own life. And I don't say that to be mean or judgmental or to shake my finger at you. I say it hopefully to wake you up. In love, because this is a sobering picture. Because the temporal judgment described in these verses absolutely pales in comparison to the eternal judgment that will follow for those who refuse to repent and die in their sin and in their celebration of sin in others. But listen, this isn't the end of the story. As I said, we're going to see light break around chapter 3. And as bleak as this picture is, it's not hopeless, because the giving over of men to their sin, about which Paul speaks of here, is not ultimately a final abandonment. As long as sinful men are alive, God offers them the opportunity for salvation. This is the state of the natural man apart from Christ, both individually and corporately. Apart from Christ, you are under the wrath of God. His judgment rests upon you. And if you persist in your demand to be rid of him, a point will come when he will horrifyingly give you what you want, give you what you demand. But as bad as the news of man's condition is apart from God, there is marvelous good news of God's grace that Paul's going to develop later in this epistle. Despite his righteous wrath against sin, God is patient towards sinners, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. That's 2 Peter 3:9. Later in Corinthians, after giving a list of sins similar to what we just read in verses 29 to 31, that same list where Paul says these people will not inherit the kingdom of God, he goes on in that very same text and he says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." There is not a sinner in this room. There is not a sinner who may hear my voice on the recording online. There is not a sinner who might grace those doors at any single point that is beyond the reach of grace in the gospel. All may be forgiven. Now, we all say yes and amen, and sometimes that's hard. That's scandalously hard. When I say there's no one beyond the reach of grace, I mean no one. It is sin and God's just judgment upon it that makes the gospel of salvation necessary and that makes God's offer of salvation through Christ so gracious. Sometimes so gracious it's offensive to some of us. But the worst thing that a loving, holy God could say to a sinning, self-destructive people is have it your way. And to affirm sin, and I mean sin of any kind, even to be soft handling of sin, is essentially to say, have it your way. To the degree that any church ignores sin in their midst, fails to practice the biblical methodology for church discipline, holds sinners' hands on their path to hell, that church is not being loving. The church risks the removal of their lampstand. The worst thing that God could say, the worst thing you could say to someone in their sin, the most unloving thing you could say is, you're okay. The worst thing a loving, holy God could do is to give them over to their sin. But even as we recognize the familiarity of the description of a people under judgment in these words, we can also rejoice that because of Christ, because of grace, because of the gospel, we can be forgiven, reconciled, saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, and having placed our faith and trust in him, though God may give over the unrepentant sinner to the consequences of his own wickedness, he promises, I will never leave you nor forsake you, because Jesus Christ was forsaken in our place. If you haven't yet, turn from your sin and receive Jesus by faith today. Cast yourself upon his mercy and entrust yourself to him for the forgiveness of your sins, for reconciliation to God and eternal life. And if you'll do that, if you'll simply turn away from the wickedness and turn to him in faith, then that promise will be for you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Remain in your sin. And the promise is that one day you will be forsaken of a holy God. The window of opportunity for grace will close. And I don't say that, again, to be mean-spirited or judgmental, but in the hopes that in fear, yes, in fear, it might save your soul from the brink of judgment. Now, if you have trusted in Christ, then recognize the times we're living in. and be vigilant against being taken in by them, because lots of Christians are taken in by these times. Be vigilant against the spirit of the age and the temptation to celebrate what God hates and has pronounced judgment against, and instead learn to hate what God hates and give no quarter at all to sin in your own heart and life. And it does need to start there, with you. Removing of planks before you worry about specks. It should start in you. This isn't just a diagnostic of our culture. It's a list of sins to continually mortify in ourselves. Fact of the matter is, if I stood up here in this pulpit and I went through these sins, I know you guys. I love you. I pastor you. And I could start pointing to some people. I could point to me. Gossip, that exists in the Christian community. Slander, to some degree, that exists. Strife, malice, insolence, again, the simplest prayerlessness. Unloving, in terms of parent-child familiar relationships, yeah, that we got some of that. We all have business to do with this text. This isn't just a diagnostic of the culture. This is a call back to repentance for all of us. But having been delivered from these things, we would demonstrate our gratitude and devotion to him by pursuing what he loves and repudiating what he hates in us. So as we do that, whether coming to Christ for the first time or whether seeking to put these things to death in us, may God will and work in us to sanctify us and to conform us to the holiness of Jesus Christ from faith to faith. That's our goal, is that in reading a text like this, we wouldn't come away going, oh yeah, the culture's going to get it. But that we would come away going, boy, I've got a long way to go to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And may God do so in me first, for his glory and for my good. Let's pray. Father, this is a hard text. This is a heavy message. And yet I pray that since you deemed it necessary and wise and good to include it in your word by divine inspiration, that you would, by divine enlightenment through your spirit, apply it all to our hearts. That we would mourn the condition of our culture and that we would pray, knowing that you're the only one by your Spirit who can do anything about it. But that we would pursue righteousness and holiness and stand for what's right. That we would proclaim the gospel at every chance we get, no matter the response. But that we would start first and foremost in the quietness of our own hearts, sanctifying and giving ourselves over to you, so that in doing so, our lives will be marked by holiness and by sanctification and by justice and righteousness and goodness, and not by all of the foolish and self-destructive things that we've just read about. Help us to love biblically, but faithfully. Help us to pray and to realize and constantly be aware of our dependence upon you. And God, we ask that you would bring our nation, our neighborhoods, our circles of influence to repentance. That you would bring revival, true revival. Not revival prompted by some particular event or incident, but a revival brought about by the working of your Spirit in our hearts. Solidify us, Lord. Make us to stand in the truth. We believe. Only help our unbelief. And we'll ask it in Jesus Christ's holy and precious name. Amen.